Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, if you will, go with me to John 14, verse 6. This is what it says. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then we're going to go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us real quick before we start. Jesus, God, so much of what we just experienced in worship moments ago is exactly what I pray you would do during this sermon, during this short talk around what's happening in the landscape of Scripture and what you want to do in our lives as we grow as disciples of Jesus. So would you help us now? Would you give us clarity? Would you give me words? In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's what I want to do this morning. I think a lot of us are at this place in our relationship with Jesus where we're kind of asking this question, what now? And this is what I mean. Man, maybe you're here, you're like, okay, I go to church. I've walked through the membership process here at Soul. I give money on a regular basis. I read my Bible a little bit. Is there anything more, or is this it? Have we realized the dream of the Christian faith? I think that's a question a lot of us are asking. What else do I need to do to really take that next step in my journey with Jesus, my walk with Him? And I think the answer to what now, or is there anything more, or is this it? Is this the dream of what it looks like for me to be a faithful disciple? I think the answer is there is more than what most of us have figured out in our lives. There's more to it. I think what we're going to look at today could be considered, or better put, may expose in our own lives a hole in our understanding of what discipleship is. So I want to look at a few scriptures, obviously, we just saw here in Acts, in John, and in Romans, and then I want to offer some concluding thoughts and thoughts along the way. And that's basically the structure of my message. If you want to know some more information, it's in the handout that we gave you. You'll see some details of the sermon. So we started here in Acts chapter 9, and in Acts 9, it says in the book of Acts, Luke, the writer of Acts, he uses a phrase to describe the present ministry of the person of Jesus as, quote, the way. The way. So this is what it says in Acts 9. He says that Saul was persecuting everyone who was belonging to the way. Everyone who was a part of the way. Now, what does that mean? Well, we go even further in Acts 19. It says that there's two references of persecution against the way. Okay, so, and then we get in Acts chapter 22, and it says, again, Paul was recounting what happened here in Acts 9, in Acts 22, and it says that he actively persecuted this way. That's how he says it. And then in Acts 24, there's two more references. And in these references, in verse 24, it says, Paul says that according to the way, he was also a worshiper of God as Father. And then in that same chapter, just a couple verses later, it says that Felix, the governor that he was specifically talking to, was aware of the way. Okay, so we established Luke's saying something. He's calling Jesus something significant here. He says it six times. And not just six times. There's also three other references in the book of Acts that are probably tied to what he's trying to say with this language of the way. And the first is in chapter 16. And in chapter 16, he uses this phrase, Luke uses this phrase, the way of salvation. Is what he says. It's probably directly tied to what he means in Acts 9 when it says the way. In Acts 18, it says the way of the Lord. Maybe another variation, nuance. And then in chapter 18, it says the way of God. Now, this is what I think this language is showing us. These early disciples were not just individuals who had a preference of monotheism over the other gods of the day. It wasn't just like, I prefer this, but you know, whatever. It wasn't this preference of like, well, I go to Texas Roadhouse and I get the 6 ounce, you know, sirloin, but they don't have it that day and I get chicken and that's totally fine. That's not the type of preference here, okay? The idea of Jesus wasn't just a preference. It wasn't flippant. It wasn't casual. It wasn't just another, you know, check the box in the conversation of the day. You don't turn the world upside down, which is what Acts tells us happens with these disciples. Literally, the Jewish leaders of the day looked at these disciples and said, they will turn the world upside down. You don't turn the world upside down because Jesus has a casual preference in your life. We tracking? That makes sense. These disciples found in Christ something that changed the very fabric of their lives. They found in Christ a different way to live their life. Their discipleship to Jesus, hear me here, restructured their lives, not just for 1 hour on Sunday. Discipleship to Jesus created a way, Luke would say, the way of living that was moment by moment centered upon Jesus. I want you to think about that. Think about how revolutionary that is, even to you, Christian, who are here. That the life that Luke is aiming at in the book of Acts, that we've been studying about for weeks now, the life he's aiming at is a life that is moment by moment centered upon the work of Christ. Every moment. Centered upon him. I think that's really getting at it, what Acts is saying when Luke says multiple times the way. Now, when we go over to John 14, which we just read, which is the major common passage, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know that one really well. I think this helps us understand and provide definition of what does it mean that Jesus is the way? What does it mean? If Acts doesn't tell us that, Acts is kind of like the decorations or the ornaments around what is actually the essence in John 14, if that makes sense. So what does Jesus mean when he says he is the way in John? So he looks at him, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And I think it means two things. And let me just say this before I share. The first one we really understand really well is what we would probably use regularly as gospel-centered language. We are gospel-centered, meaning this. Where before anything, the gospel is not a vision for how you can be a better person. It's not just an alternate way of thinking. Before the gospel is anything, it is an announcement of what Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, and in his present ministry at the right hand of God. That's what the gospel is primarily before it is anything else for our life. So what we see here in John 14 is that when he says, I am the way, what he's saying is he is the way, the means, maybe you could say, to offer some alternative language, because I've already said way about 75 times this morning. He is the means by which we have relationship with God. He is the means by which we have relationship with God. What that essentially is getting at is something in the Bible that talks about penal substitutionary atonement. God is holy. God does not give a pass for sin. So what was needed is for someone to stand in your stead and take the damnation, eternal damnation that you deserve so that you could be reconciled with God and so that I or whoever could stand up here on a Sunday morning as we just did as this service started and say, the gospel is your welcome if you believe in him. So through Jesus is the way primarily in this way. He is the way into which we are reconciled with God, with Almighty God. And that reconciliation isn't passive and negative in nature. What I mean by that is, it's not that God tolerates you now. No. Reconciliation in the Bible means God delights in you now. He delights in you now. Jesus is the way, meaning everything has been fixed. And this God who is all about love, who overflows. Sam did a great job a couple weeks ago talking about the overflowing Trinitarian love that is God, right? We now get to participate in that. It's wonderful and beautiful. Jesus makes that happen. He is the way. But two, he's not just the means in which we have relationship with God. He is the way by which we live now. What do I mean by that? Well, because we are reconciled to God, Jesus is the way additionally means, or maybe more clearly means this, that there is an alternative to this life. If you believe and you embrace the power of the gospel that's unto salvation for those who believe in it, if you believe in that, there is an alternative to life here and now. God has fullness of life for us in mind because he is life. And to have him is to have life. And that life, the scripture says in John chapter 1, the life was the light of men. He animates all that we are if we have embraced him as the way, as we saw. So Jesus is the way, not just unto salvation, not just to be reconciled, but he is the way into life with God, into a real tangible life with him. And our lives now in this world are just this little foretaste of what is going to be eternal life with him forever. Forever. And this pathway and this way into the life of God is over and against the life that we would experience outside of him. And so here's what that means. A profession of faith that doesn't flip your understanding of what your life is about upside down prior to Christ is deficient in some way. It is deficient to think that you could encounter the way by which you are reconciled to God, the way by which you are invited into Trinitarian relationship forever, and not have the very DNA of your life absolutely destroyed and rebuilt. God is doing something in Christ that is reworking the very fabric for how you think about your life. That is so important to understand. So I want to qualify a little bit further. I mean, I kind of already did, but when you are a Christian and you say you have believed in Jesus, when you say you believe, when you embrace, the language I prefer, Dale Bruner, he's a commentator in the book of John, he says that when you're seeing faith and belief in the gospel of John, what you're really seeing is this idea of entrust or kind of like lean back and just kind of give yourself over to. I really like that. I think it's really helpful. So when we get into the Bible, I want to redefine real quickly, what is our I believe in Jesus statement saying? What's it actually saying? And I think it's saying this. Here's just a couple things. This is not comprehensive, but it's enough to set the stage for the rest of the way we go today. One, your profession of faith in Jesus is saying this: I need salvation. The way things are going right now are not good enough. The natural path of my life leads to death. That's what faith in Christ is saying, guys. When you say you believe in Jesus, it's saying that if left to my own devices, I will suffer eternally apart from him. That's what it's saying. Even further, it says this: what comes most naturally in myself is not what I most deeply desire and want to be in my life. The most natural reflex of my flesh, apart from God and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit to come into my life, is not good. It's not what I need. That's why Jesus came into the world. If Jesus could have came into the world mainly and primarily as a teacher, if you didn't need something beyond yourself to save you, he could have came as a teacher and just told you how to live if it was possible. But he didn't. He came as a Savior, a Messiah. And he came as a Lord who rose from the grave and is seated at the right hand of God. And who is establishing his kingdom, because left to us, we are hopeless. I need salvation. When you come to Christ, you're saying, I need that salvation. I need that. But you're also saying this. The truth about the person of Jesus is the most important thing about my life now. Over and against careerism. Over and against family. Over and against all your greatest and most wonderful desires. Over and against whatever. The Chiefs winning the Super Bowl. I don't want them to win another Super Bowl. Guys, come on. Sorry, Melissa and the Harris family. Christian faith says the truthfulness about the person of Jesus is the most important thing about my life before anything else even matters. But it also says this. Faith in Christ says this. I am entrusting myself to Jesus to make a way for forgiveness for my past sin. But not just so that those mistakes are covered in the past. I'm entrusting myself to Jesus to also empower me to live a God-saturated life right now. And I use that language intentionally and radically because that is what he's called us into. A life that is so saturated with the presence of God that if you were to take him out, your life would crumble. That's how much he means to you. That's how much you lean into him. That's how saturated you are with him. Christian faith says, I have entrusted myself to Jesus to make a way for the forgiveness of my past, to empower me to live a God-saturated life now, and for my future, to be secure in fellowship with God forever. And that's what the gospel offers us. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great case study for that. Notice the present tense of salvation in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, it says this, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, to which you received. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it offers so much clarity. Paul says, this gospel, this word, this good news that has been preached to you, you received it, past tense. This is a gospel in which you are standing in right now. What that means is this idea that, man, honestly exists in a lot of our past, that you can say the sinner's prayer when you're 8 years old, everything's good to go, and you can kind of forget about it. That's not in the categories here. Instead, there is a present tense. If you have embraced the wholeness of Jesus, there is a present tense of that salvation being worked out in your life currently, right now. Is that your life? Are you seeing that worked out? And then it continues and said, by which you are being saved. There's this future tense current that's leading. It's a present leading into the future tense of how Jesus talks about what salvation is and how it functions and the benefits of it in your life. So this is the conclusion of what you see here in John. Jesus in the way, it is the way. Jesus saying, I am the way, and Acts saying that he is the way. What it's saying is that it's referencing the revelation of who he is as Messiah and Lord, and a life with God that naturally flows out of this revelation. The way is who he is and who you are now in light of who he is. That's the way that's aimed here. These realities of faith are why we must accept his invitation to total life transformation. That's what faith is. Total life transformation. This is what is aimed at in the Bible. Everything about who you are changed. This category of saying we believe in Jesus as if Christianity were merely just this intellectual agreement or assent, while not stepping into the life Jesus has on offer for us, it's just foreign to the scripture. Acts understood something so foundational about Jesus. To embrace Jesus was not just to embrace what he did for you as you look into eternity. That's not what the scripture is aiming at in the book of Acts. To embrace Jesus was to embrace a claim on your life into a different way of being in the world. An entirely different way of being in the world. And I think something that's really helpful for us, John Mark Comer, if you remember him, he does a really good job of this. He says that basically the word disciple gets lost on us. Because when you look at the landscape of the Bible, and we're called disciples, if we're really called disciples, that kind of brings a present transformation into our life, essentially. Here's a good way to think about it. Saul, to be called a disciple of Gamaliel, which is what he's called right before he comes to Christ, he's called to be a disciple of him. Saul was a disciple of Jesus, or of Gamaliel, before he became a disciple of Jesus. John the Baptist, he had disciples before Jesus came. And what this meant is that these were individuals who left an old way of living and completely assimilated to all that their teacher or their rabbi was. Completely assimilated to it. Intentional decisions that were made to submit to a way of life so that they could learn and become like their rabbi. That's the very heartbeat of what discipleship is, what it means to be a disciple. I love this quote by John Mark Comer. He says, disciple is a noun, not a verb. That's really significant. And this is why it's significant, because if disciple is a verb, then there's a spectrum of following Jesus that is acceptable. You can kind of disciple, right? Or you can kind of like move in that direction, but it doesn't demand totality of your life. If disciple is a noun, then a disciple is someone you are. It's not something you do. And you either are a disciple or you are not. There's not this middle passive ground. And it did not exist in the ancient Near East. In the historical context of the Bible, to say that you were a disciple and not leave and embrace your rabbi's full way of living for yourself. It just simply was not a category. Discipleship was becoming by reorienting everything about who you were, whether you wanted to or not. Everything about who you are around your teacher, and in our case, around our God. So how do we live in the way of Jesus? I want to look at Romans 12 for the remainder of our time. And hopefully this will provide us some really good help. Because I think this is what I said at the very beginning. You know, I'm hoping today would kind of reveal somewhat of a hole in our discipleship. We'll hope that this is kind of where we have a lot of clarity. So Romans 12, we know this passage really good. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's two categories here. Conformity and transformation. Both, now, and this is... entertain me for a second as I kind of look at the Greek just for a second. This is helpful. Both verbs, do not be conformed, which is one word, but be transformed, which is another word. Both of these verbs are in what's called the present passive imperative. Present passive. And what this essentially means is this, the present passive imperative. If you'll learn that, you'll know all the Greek language. That's all you'll need. I'm just kidding. What that means is this. The action of the verbs are something that presently happens to the subject. So what Paul is saying is that you are being conformed to something. Spiritual formation happens in everybody's life. Make no bones about it. The question is what? What? The question is, how is that happening in your life? It's not a matter of whether or not it's happening. The question is, how is it happening? And this is what I'll say right now. We are out of touch with reality if we think that the world does not have pathways of spiritual formation. It does. We are surrounded by claims, meta-narrative, huge, the biggest claims of our existence. We're surrounded by different answers to the biggest questions that loom over our lives. We're surrounded by it. And there's constantly influences around it. Here's a form of spiritual formation. The average American in the average American phone usage per day is 3 hours and 45 minutes. 3 hours and 45 minutes. The average American woman on social media is 3 hours. The average Netflix subscriber use per day is 3 hours per day. There was a neuroscientist who said this once that, and you can hold him accountable for whether or not it's true, but I think it probably is. Neuroscientist, he said that the most important information, as in, what he means by that is that the most impactful information that you retain and that actually influences or changes you into something is what you first look at when you wake up and what you look at, the last thing you look at before you go to sleep. Now I want you to think about that. There is a spiritual formation happening in all that I just listed. You are being formed into some person. You are being formed into a person. News, social media, Amazon scrolling, or the quasi-porn on Netflix. These things are forming you into a particular person. And this is the question. Is that person what you want? Every person's life, I think I can say this confidently, and if you think about your life, I think it's probably true. Every person's life is already organized around something or someone. It's not as if we live, and this is what we, I think, falsely believe about Christianity and our Christian lives. It's not as if we live in this passive space where there is no influence upon who you're becoming. We want to believe that because honestly, it's a lot easier to stomach. That we are living in a passive space that doesn't influence what we're becoming. But here's the reality. We are becoming. What are we becoming? What is at the center? The question is, how do we become a person that we most deeply desire? How do we truly become a person that you most deeply desire? Because I can say this. If you believe in Jesus and you have experienced him, what is at the very bottom of your deepest desires is conformity to his image. I know it is. But I think there's work, and I say this in the most grace-filled way, there is work that we need to do to realize and to honestly ask the questions of our life through self-assessment. What is forming us in our life, and what are the strongest voices that are forming us? Here's the reality. Media will not lead you there. If you are a Christian, you know this. You know deeply that Instagram is not leading you to the person you most deeply desire. You know that deeply. It's not leading you into the person that you most deeply desire. Neither is physical fitness. It may be a part of it. Neither is a healthy diet. That will help. At the end of the day, is it your Savior? I don't know. Or your work. Work is a great thing. It's a wonderful gift God's given us. But some of these things are good, but they are poor rabbis. They are poor teachers. They are poor saviors. And they are lousy lords. What kind of person do you most deeply desire to be? And here's the follow-up question to that. Is your life set up intentionally or not to lead a life out of those deepest desires? We have a great opportunity this Lent season through repentance and fasting. It's a great time to ask this question. As we just do without some of the things that are in our life, to kind of give us a healthy understanding and perspective, let's really leverage this time to ask this question. What do we most deeply desire? Because the reality is we're being conformed. What are we being conformed in? And Paul says you're either do not be conformed, but be transformed. And this is where I want to look at it positively. Paul says be transformed. Remember, present, passive, imperative. What this essentially means is you need to allow something to happen to you. That's the essence of what that term is getting at. He's not saying you even have the power to do that. You can't transform yourself. You can't lead you yourself to conformity to Christ. You can't do that. But what you can do is you can position yourself to where the power of God is transforming you. Yeah. Present, passive, imperative. You need to allow transformation to happen to you. And this is what it means when it says be transformed. It means this. There is a way. This is the heartbeat of what Paul is getting at. There is a way that we can structure our lives that invites God's power to transform us. There is a way that we can structure our lives that invites God's power into our life to transform us into the people that we most deeply want to be. And that structure piece is really important. And here's why. Because we know this from the Bible, that we don't have the power to transform ourselves. We need God to do what only God can do. But Paul still gives this imperative here to an intentional life that waits. We just say, waits for God to do that. Ask God to do that. Therefore, what is at the heartbeat of this passage? Be transformed essentially means this. Intentionally commit to the way of Jesus and watch the power of God transform you. Intentionally commit to it. See in the person of Christ that he is worthy of your whole life. Lay your life down to commit to him. Commit to him and he will transform you. You will see God do something incredible in your life. David Brooks, if you've never read anything from him, he's incredible. He's a New York Times columnist. He's written a couple books. He has this quote. He basically defines commitment. This is what he says commitment is. He says, commitment is falling in love with someone or something and then building a structure of behavior around it for those moments when your love falters. That is at the very heartbeat, I think, of what Paul is calling us into, inviting us into in Romans 12. Be transformed, not because you have the power to do that, but you do have the power to come before him and say, oh, Jesus, will you teach me? Oh, Jesus, will you show me what life with you looks like? And you know what? I'm going to lay my phone down. And I'm going to pursue him. And I'm going to take the things out of my life that I know that are not leading towards that growth, leading towards that inner peace, leading towards that place that we most deeply desire. And if I'm honest, this is where I think a lot of people are at. You know? This is where a lot of people are at. I could take a poll, and I think that there's probably, I don't know, a handful of people here are probably apathetic, and it's okay that you feel that way. You're just going through a season of apathy. You don't have desires in any direction. You desire to desire. But I think there's also a large percentage of people in this room who they genuinely desire to grow in Christ. They're doing everything they can, but they think that this naturally happens in your life. It naturally happens in your life. You wake up in the morning and you wait for your heart to naturally want to look at Scripture first instead of your phone. That ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Please tell me why you think your heart will naturally be drawn towards reading about animal sacrifice in Leviticus. Or reading about the census information in Numbers. Or 2 Chronicles list of names. Or whatever. Or the ancient Near East context where you don't understand half of what's happening in the Gospels. Our hearts do not naturally desire these things. We don't do it naturally. And this is why we need intentional lifestyle of commitment. Because your love will falter. But his grace is sufficient. Your love will falter, but his grace is sufficient. Here's three things I'll say. They're just short statements, and then I'm going to move to the very end here. This cannot be done apart from the Holy Spirit in our life. It's why we ask, Holy Spirit, come. We follow Jesus into the unknown in our life, and we ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill us because we need his power to transform us. Two, you cannot live a life where you deeply grow as a Christian apart from community. Maturity is forged in community. Full stop. And three, God invites us to go into the world boldly, to do good deeds of justice and mercy, because of what we have received from him. He invites us to do that, and he meets us in that place. And where we do that, we will grow. Because what you'll realize is that you don't have the strength to do the things God's calling you to do. And that's where his power meets you. So what will this way of Jesus look into our lives? Okay, so here's what I want to say. I can't go into full detail about how do you structure your whole life around the way of Jesus. I can't go into full detail this morning. I hope that in the near future, we're going to explore that more in some of our teaching, and we're going to. But here's a general vision of the way of Jesus in our lives. I think you could sum up the way of Jesus in saying this. It's a life of love. You are A few questions. Are you a lover of God by way of the revelation of Jesus? Are you accepting day in, day out, moment by moment, the invitation to experience Trinitarian love? Are you accepting that invitation? Or is there another spiritual formation? I know I've parked on the phone, but if we're honest, man, that takes up just by way of those statistics. That takes up so much of our time. Think about how different your life would be if instead of that, you decided to, instead of spending your lunch break scrolling, you decided to go eat face to face with another believer just to encourage them in the Lord. Imagine that shift right there. What happens? It could be life changing. It could be life transforming. So the way of Jesus is a life of love. It is being a lover of God as you gaze upon the person of Christ and all that we find out about who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. As we see him, we become a lover of God. The way of Jesus is courageously and constantly reorienting on the truth through Scripture. Constantly doing that. Courageously doing that. Because the world does not build its framework of morality on the Bible and the Scriptures. The way of Jesus is courageously and bravely stepping into that. And saying, this is who I am. And this is what truth is. And this is who I'm going to be. The way of Jesus envisions and pursues a life that is at peace with ourselves, with others, and with God. Deep inward peace. You know those people you've been around who, like, they're just peaceful. It's usually our older brothers and sisters who are, you know, later in life, they experience that. But they don't need sound. They don't need like this like casual conversation all the time. They don't have a lot of words. But man, you can tell there's a deep inner peace that they have. Man, that's the life that God has aimed for us. That we all can experience. The way of Jesus is about good works and deeds of justice and mercy, reconciliation, seeing the kingdom of God, breaking into this world. The way of Jesus is a life that's restful, not hurried. Here's the invitation. Do you live a hurried life? Go before Jesus and ask him to show you how you need to restructure things around rest. The Bible is very clear that the Christian life is lived from rest. Man, that is so opposite of so much of our culture. We're in a culture of hurry and do and exhaustion. Jesus says, come to me if you're weary, and I'll give you rest. Are you growing into a restful life? There's a lot of different ways that can mean something for you. I'll tell you, my high horse is Sabbath. Are you Sabbathing? You'll hear me say that once a week. Are you pressing into the way of Jesus, which is a simple life? Simple, not wanting, not longing for more, but erupting in thankfulness for what you have. That's the life that God has in store for you. That's what he wants. And here's the reality is you probably aren't there. We probably are not there. And that's why we follow Jesus. And that's why we come as students, as apprentices, as disciples of him, to learn from him. And to repent of the things that we're holding on to and see how much we have received through Christ. We don't have to live out of this place of wanting more and more for your home, for your family, your possessions, your job. But we can live out of a place of thanksgiving. Constant pursuit of deeper communion with God. That's the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is being known by a few. Deeply known by a few. You know, there was a study done about what leads to the deepest level of spiritual maturity. One of the things they found was relational depth with just a few people. It's like, you want to grow in Christ? If you want to know what it's like to really go to that next level, surround yourself with a handful of guys who go hard after Jesus, or women, men and women, who go hard after Jesus and who are committed to see you go hard after Jesus. Who you've decided, like, look, I think I'm gonna open up my heart a little bit to these men or these women. And I'm gonna share things that honestly if they misuse them, they could abuse me. But because I believe in Jesus and I believe this is the route he's called me to live, I'm gonna open myself up to a handful of these individuals who are going to care for me and help me make right decisions in my life. You're going to find spiritual maturity on that journey. You're going to find it. The last thing I'll say, resilient faith in suffering is the way of Jesus. We've experienced, you know, over the last month, just how important suffering is to the life of Christian. It's an irreplaceable part. And this is where it comes in. And this is what I mean. I grew up in a home that prioritized the Bible. I knew it was right. I didn't have to teach myself that late in life because my parents helped me understand that from a young age. So Bible reading's never been something that's been like overly hard for me, if that makes sense. And if it is for you, it's totally fine because that's where most people are at. Because there's other things in the Christian life that's really hard for me. You know, but I read the Bible and it's not hard for me. That's one of those regular practices where it's like, whether or not I'm feeling like it, I'm probably going to get up and read in the morning. And right now, I'm going through Numbers. And that's it's been a lot. But with that said, this is kind of what I was talking about earlier about the whole be transformed thing in Romans 12. I get up sometimes and I read the Word. And there's nothing for me there. And it feels like, you know, I'll be stagnant in my walk with the Lord for a long time. And this is where God's power comes into play. God inflicted our family with something hard, with Elisha. It disoriented us a ton. But here I am, getting up every single morning, reading the Word. And during this season, God has met me in ways I cannot even begin to describe. In ways I can't even begin to explain how much fresh bread and food for my soul I have experienced in this season of life. And it's because of that little trellis, right? So the vine could grow. Where are those trellises in your life? Where the vine can grow, where you can abide in Jesus, and Jesus can abide in you. A resilient faith in suffering. God forms our lives through suffering in so many ways. So here's one practical point I want to leave you with. One practice that I think is essential to your growth in the way of Jesus that's maybe not something that we emphasize a ton is this: contemplative prayer. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says this: "We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." The Christian life is a life of beholding. Rich Plass, he's an author, does a lot of work around spiritual formation and discipleship. He says this: contemplative prayer is basically this. If that term's not familiar with it, here's a good definition of it. Contemplative prayer is a willingness to enjoy and be present to God right now. It is a matter of being consciously aware of my presence in Christ and attentive to Christ's presence within me. It is saying yes to God with my whole being, but a lot of times without words. That's what contemplative prayer is. It's coming before Him in your life at an everyday moment, coming before Him regularly and centering your attention upon Him. It doesn't have to be words. It doesn't have to be something that fills, you don't have to fill up that time. Your desire to fill up that time with words is probably stemming from insecurity in you. God wants you to open yourself up and let Him love you. Yeah. Open your heart up to let Him love you. And what that looks like, mostly, coming before Him in times of quiet, in times of busy. Hey, the reality is, there's multiple moms of young children here. And there's so much grace in this season. And if you don't have a time where there's no, all the things are off, all the devices are off, and complete silence, it's okay because He's still there. He's still there. And you can still turn your attention to Him. And you can still turn your young kids' attention to Him. And you can let Him love you in that way. You can experience the deep presence that He has with you. But you got to unclutter your life. You got to declutter it. You got to stay focused on Him to be able to see Him, to be able to behold Him. You've got to open up the Word and see that He's there. See, He's with you. Contemplative prayer is just becoming aware of the presence, the holiness, the beauty of God right now. And the reality for many of us, as I've already said, is that we have no legit shot of doing this with the way that our lives are structured because of the noise and because of the clutter and because of the rush. But here Jesus' invitation is to us: abide in me and I in you. All right, give me 2 minutes. I want to share this. As we conclude, John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. I think in this passage, there is a clear imperative for us. John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, it says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples," John the Baptist, "he was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And those two disciples who heard him say this, who were with," so John the Baptist's disciples, "those two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus." What selflessness John has. Jesus turned, he saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And John the Baptist's disciples said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus said to them, listen to this, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus. He was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Here's my invitation to us today. Man, you may be here today and you may say, "I have tried restructuring my life and it's just not working." But I just want to invite you again. Come and you will see. It's John's, Jesus' words here. Come and follow me and you will see. You will see how he can change your life. You will see whatever it is. This is what I can say with confidence. We've experienced this as a church. Whatever it is that in your heart you know maybe you should lay down, but the vision of discipleship isn't quite captivating enough to make it worth you laying down whatever it is. You know, like for me, it's like I'm constantly thinking about social media. Always. It's I hate social media and I love it. It's just the weirdest relationship. And I'll get off for 5 weeks and my life will go great. And I'm like, I need to get back on. And it'll go great and then it'll go bad. And then I'll get back on it. I'm just in a crisis, guys. Sorry. You know, whatever it is, you know, that's one thing that stands for me. And when I think about that, a lot of times I'm like, well, I won't be in the know as much, right? Or whatever it is. I won't know what's going on. I won't be able to post. And I don't even post anyways, but that's where my mind goes. And the reason why I'm hesitant is because honestly, the way of Jesus isn't captivating enough for me. You know, I need to understand it more deeply to be able to live out of those deepest heart desires that, man, what Jesus is offering me is so much better than these things. And this is one thing we found, that when you start structuring your life around these things, you don't always desire them, but you never regret it. Never regret it. So come and see. Come and you will see. This is essentially the invitation of Jesus. And this is what I would say. You have to give him a legit shot, though. And this is what I mean. I'm not talking hours. I'm not talking days. I'm not talking weeks. I'm talking months. I'm talking years. I'm talking decades. That's the legit shot he deserves. He rose from the grave. He deserves it. He deserves you taking the next 10 years and saying, "I'm going hard after Jesus." And I promise you, you give him a shot in this way by giving his way of living a chance. Just see what happens.